1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And let's all stand in honor of God's word. Hear now the word of the Lord. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, as you once sent your Son into this world to open the eyes of the blind, we ask that once again you may send the words of your Son, who is the Word, come into our presence now, into open blind eyes, that we may not live contently in darkness, that we may rise up and walk to light where you are. Lord, do this work in our souls. Do this work in our lives. May our encounter of your word this morning be transforming. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, the story goes that the great scientist Albert Einstein was on a train heading out of town. And as the conductor made his way through the car, punching everyone's ticket, the brilliant yet absent-minded physicist was rummaging through his coat pockets and through his briefcase looking for his ticket. It was nowhere to be found. Well, the conductor assured him, "Don't worry, Dr. Einstein. We all know who you are. I'm sure you purchased the ticket. It's okay." And he went on down the aisle checking other passengers. Now, when the conductor was about to walk on over to the other car, he looked back and he saw Einstein on his hands and knees looking under his seat for his ticket. And so he went back and he gently said, "Dr. Einstein, please don't worry about it. I know who you are." But Einstein looked up and said, "Yes, I too know who I am, but what I don't know is where I'm going." Where are you going? That's the real question. Now, so much of popular religion these days is just focused on knowing who you are, getting to know the real you. I want to know myself. I want to be true to myself. But let me tell you, when you're lying on your deathbed, I guarantee the last question that's going through your mind is, "Who am I?" It's going to be, "Where am I going?" When you're faced with your mortality, the question that you have to deal with is not, "Who am I?" but, "Who is God? And do I know him?" That is, do I share a sweet communion with him that extends beyond this life into the next? Do I know with any confidence That after I die, I will be in fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. Or is there a chance that I will be led away into eternal punishment where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's the question. That's the question the Bible regularly raises in passages like ours. We began a series last Sunday where we are going to be going through the book of 1 John, and today we're beginning with chapter 2. And here in our passage, we have an added factor. Our passage suggests that a person may think that he knows where he's going because he thinks that he knows God, but sadly, in the end, he's self-deceived. This was a real concern for John's readers, because there were those in the church in those days who had departed from the faith, that had been lured away by false teaching. And yet, these individuals who have departed, they still claim to believe in Jesus. But John is saying here that it's a different Jesus than the one that was proclaimed by the eyewitnesses, by him and the rest of the apostles. So these people are lying to themselves. They're self-deceived in saying that they know Jesus. But of course, that just begs the question, how then do we really know if we know Jesus? If it's possible for someone to say that he knows him and yet be wrong, well then could that happen to me? Could I be self-deceived? That's a good question. One that we shouldn't shy away from asking of ourselves or of others. You know, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 tells us to examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. I think it goes without saying that this kind of self-testing is good for your soul, because it's going to reveal the state of your soul, where your soul is going. And so ask yourself, my friends, how can I know that I know God? How can I know that I personally know God in a saving way? Now, before we answer, I think we have to address any objections out there of whether it's even possible to know that you know, to have such confidence to be able to say, I know God. I am sure I share fellowship with Him. I know exactly where I'm going in this life and the next. I know. Some people are going to say, that's arrogance. They'll say it's impossible to know. No one can be certain. No one can be for sure that they're saved. Now why? Why would people say that it is not possible to know that you know? I think it's because the default attitude that most people have towards religion is moralistic in nature. In other words, religion is about being a good person. It's about being good and doing good. It's about morality. It's about producing good, selfless, moral people. I think it's fair to say that in most religions, you're basically saved by your life. You're saved by your life. Your salvation is based on how you lived your life, and if it was lived in adherence to whatever standard is being upheld in your faith tradition. But if that's the case, if that's true, then you don't really know if you've made it. You don't hear a verdict until the end of your life, before you stand before whoever or whatever is going to hold you accountable to that standard. Because in the present, you don't know. You have to wait till the future. So in the present, you can't be certain. The idea of saying, I know that I know, is going to be considered arrogant. It's presumptuous. But then here we have the Apostle John saying in verse 3, here's how you know. Hey guys, this is how you know that you know. Look at verse 3 again. He says, by this we know that we have come to know him. Wow. How can he say that? Well, first, he could say that because he knows that he knows God. That's what he was writing in chapter 1. He said, I heard God. I saw him. I touched him. When I touched God incarnate, the man, Jesus Christ. John is speaking out of his personal experience. But second, he says that you can know that you know because he knows that in Christianity, you're not saved by your life. No, instead, you're saved by the life of another. You're saved by someone else's life. In Christianity, you're saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who graciously took your place. And so you don't have to wait for that final day after you die to be able to hear a verdict over your life. You can know today that you know God. You can know today that you're saved, that you have eternal life if Jesus is your Savior, if you're depending on His life to save you, not your own. John starts off chapter 2 grounding us in this very truth. Look at verse 1 with me again. He says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay, stop there. Notice he's addressing Christians, and he's writing with the expectation and the hope that they won't sin. That's a problem. Because we all know Christians do sin. We do fall short of God's glory. And it's because we struggle with sin that we're sometimes not sure if we really know God in a saving way. But John understands. He understands that fear. So listen to what he goes on to say. He says, but if anyone does sin, so he concedes that, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Okay, now here's hope. Here is God's provision to cover our sin. Now, not just sin in general. Okay, don't think about just sin in theory. No, John is talking about that particular sin you recently committed. That sin that you are so ashamed of. That sin that causes you to even question your salvation. Yes, that sin. That's what he's talking about. It's for that sin and others like it that God has sent us an advocate. But Christians, talking about Christians, what we need most of all is an advocate. We don't need another judge to come and justify us again. We don't need another judge to render another verdict over us. We're not standing, as Christians, we are not standing in a courtroom anymore. We're in a living room, standing before our Father. Did you notice that? Did you notice that in verse 1? We have an advocate with the Father. Christians are children of God. What we need is not another verdict from a divine judge. What we need is the forgiveness of a heavenly Father. And thankfully, we have an advocate with the Father. And I like how John describes God as Father and Jesus as the righteous. I mean, he specifically calls Jesus the righteous. And that's beautiful because it runs counter to all of the distorted biblical images that people have where they picture Jesus the loving, pleading with a firm and strict judge, begging him to please, please show mercy to your children who have fallen into sin. That's the image we often have of what's going on before the Father and Son. But that's not what's happening. Rather, instead, it's Jesus the righteous pronouncing before a loving Father that he is free to act with mercy towards his children who are covered by their Savior's blood and righteousness. The Father is free to forgive without betraying justice because justice has been preserved through the sacrifice of his Son. That's what John points to in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, that word propitiation, if you're not familiar with what that word means, it's a religious term that describes pretty much what the sacrificial lambs in the Old Testament were intended to accomplish when they bore, in the place of sinners, the punishment of God against sin. These lambs, they bore the wrath of God against human sin in the place of the sinners who offered the propitiation. But when Jesus came, he didn't just offer a lamb for us. He didn't just offer a propitiation for us. It says he became the propitiation. That means he's not just the priest working on our behalf. He's the sacrifice, dying on our behalf. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So if you sin as a Christian, it need not shatter all confidence of salvation. You can be honest with your sin and still honestly say that you know God. Again, that's because you're not saved by your life, but by an advocate who is at the Father's side, who is continually interceding for you and applying his once-for-all death to you. That, my friends, is how you can be sure that you know. That's why John doesn't think it's presumptuous for Christians who sin to say that they know God. But he does go on to say that it would be presumptuous to say that you do, but then to live like you don't. That's the problem. That's presumptuous. You can be confident, but it has to be a chastened confidence that has been thoroughly examined. John offers for us then three diagnostic tests to help you know that you know, to have that kind of humble, chastened confidence. So let me just give you a quick overview of chapter 2, and then we're going to go into more specifics. First, in chapter 2, there's the obedience test. That's found in verses 3 to 6. Here, John says that you can claim to know God, but you're lying to yourself if you don't do what he says, if you don't keep his commandments. His point is that if you really do know God, then your actions are going to prove it. If you really do know God, then the way you live will begin to conform in obedience to God's word. It's an obedience test. Second, there's a love test. That's in verses 7 to 11. Here John is recalling how Jesus had summed up the entire Old Testament law into two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. And so the test goes like this. You can say that you're living in the light with God who is in the light, that you're in fellowship with him, but if you've got hate, if you've got hate in your heart instead of love, well, then it just goes to prove you're still in the dark. You're not in the light. You've been deceived. Third, there's the truth test. That's in verses 18 to 27. We're not going to cover that today, but John is careful to include this test because there are plenty of people who obey all the rules, plenty of people who are loving and nice, and yet their beliefs don't accord with the truth. They see God as a harsh taskmaster, or Jesus as simply a good moral example. That's a different God. It's a different Jesus. So yes, you have to walk the talk, but your talk also has to accord with the truth. All of us know nice, moral people who aren't Christians. Many of us, before we became Christians, we were nice, moral people. That's how our parents raised us. And yet we know that's not enough. You have to pass the truth test. You have to take all three of these tests together. Now this morning, we're just going to focus on the first two tests, starting with the obedience test. So let's read verse 3 again. Verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Now that conditional clause there, if we keep his commandments, is in the present tense. It's a continuous present reality. So what John is saying is that you can know, present tense, you can know right now that you have come to know God. That's a past perfect. That's something that's happened in the past. It's complete. If you are presently keeping his commandments. What John is saying is that obedience, keeping his commandments, is essential. Obedience to God is a necessary component in your salvation. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking Christianity is about this easy believism where all you have to do is just know a bunch of facts about God, about Jesus, and then just agree mentally that those things are true. Salvation is not just in the mind. If you recall last week, that's what the Gnostics were teaching. They were saying that the body is nothing. It's the mind, it's the spirit that is everything. And they claim to have a secret knowledge given to them from Jesus. And what matters is learning this knowledge, figuring out this knowledge. What you do with your body, your actions, they're inconsequential. But John, here, he counters and he says, no, what you do with your body, your actions, your behavior, it matters. If what you believe in the mind doesn't translate into obedience in the body, then it means you don't really know what you claim to know. You're deceived. Obedience to God is necessary in salvation. Now, not as a conditional cause. Obedience doesn't cause you to be saved, but it is a necessary result of being saved. Obedience is not a condition that you have to achieve on your own before you can say that you know God. But it is a sign. It is evidence that you do know God. So if you examine your life and there's no evidence of obedience to God and to His commands, then you're fooling yourself to claim with any confidence that you know God in a saving way. So put yourself to the test. Ask yourself, do I keep his commandments? Now in verse 4, John gives us a negative example and then a positive one in verse 5. So let's read those verses. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Now, let's stop there. I realize liar is a strong word. It suggests a willfulness to deceive. And you're probably thinking to yourself, I'm not trying to willfully deceive anyone into thinking I'm a Christian, so I guess this doesn't apply to me. But later in verse 11, we'll see that John is talking really about a self-blindness, a lying to yourself. And so he's not just calling out false, deceptive teachers. He's really warning everyone of self-deception. But look in verse 5. Here's a way to know. Here is a way to test yourself. If you keep God's word, in you the love of God is perfected. Now, I take that to mean that through your obedience, your love for God is perfected. Your love for God is made evident. It's made visible when before you couldn't see it. The proof of your love for God is your loyal obedience to His Word. Imagine if you had a boss who went on a business trip and he left you in charge of the office. And he said that while he's away, he's going to send you instructions, weekly instructions for how to manage the team, how to keep the work going. And so your boss takes off, you're in charge. And for the next 3 months, he emails you a weekly correspondence full of careful instructions. Now, imagine on the day your boss returns, in his shock, he finds the office in shambles. All right, employees are shuffling in late, or they're just simply absent. You have the phones ringing and no one's answering them. Trash and empty pizza boxes are lying everywhere. And the boss's voicemail is filled with angry messages from upset clients. And he says to you, "What happened? I thought I put you in charge. Didn't you get my weekly emails with all of my instructions?" And imagine if you were to say to him, "Yes, of course I got them. Thank you for sending them. I love them. They were the first thing I read each morning. I love them so much. I forwarded them to everyone else. And we printed them out. We posted them on the walls. We formed groups and we started studying what they said. Some of us are even trying to memorize them word for word. Oh, thank you. We love your instructions because we love you." What's your boss going to say? He's going to call you a liar. Actions speak louder than mere words, and they speak more truthfully. The proof of your love is your obedience. Jesus said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's John chapter 14, verse 15. Now look with me here at the rest of verse 5 into verse 6. Here's the obedience test, but put differently. Second part of verse 5. "By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So in other words, you ought to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. If you say, you know, if you preach, then you got to practice what you preach. Yeah, I know those are cliches. You've heard them before, but they're true. I mean, they're biblical. John is saying that right here. What would Jesus do? Right? It's not just, you know, a slogan. It's more than just a bracelet. What would Jesus do? It's an ethic by which Christians ought to walk in our discipleship to Christ. If you say you abide in him, if you say that you're in Christ, then you ought to walk in the same way that he walked. That's what verse 6 is saying. But hear me out here. It's not saying that you can't be confident that you know God, that you can't be sure unless you are perfectly obeying God's word, unless you are perfectly imitating Jesus' life. Unless you do that perfectly, you can't know. No, that's not what John is saying. You don't have to be perfect to have assurance. Because remember, you're not saved by your life. You're not saved by your obedience. You are saved by Jesus' perfect life. You are saved by Jesus' perfect obedience, even unto death. But the Bible does say that when you're saved, when you become a Christian, there is a necessary change that occurs in you. The Bible says you are a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Later on in chapter 3, John describes this as being born of God. So when you become a Christian, you receive a second birth. You're born again, where you get a new heart, you get new inclinations, you have a new disposition that bends away from sin and towards obedience to God in His Word, and His Word. That's what happens when you're born again. You have a new disposition. So examine yourself. What's your attitude towards God's Word? Is your heart's desire to live in accordance with it? And is that desire actually reflected in your life? Are you striving to obey His every word? Striving is the key word. Not perfectly, but are you striving to obey? If so, and friends, be encouraged. That is one proof that you indeed do know God. Then if that's the case, John's warning here in this passage, it's not for you. It's not for those who gladly strive to keep God's word and yet find themselves disobeying at times. He already said in verse 1 that when Christians do disobey, when Christians do sin, there he lifts our eyes up to our advocate who's with the Father. So this warning is not for Christians who sometimes disobey. No, this warning is for those who say they know God and yet don't care to obey. It's for those who are selective in their obedience. I'll obey this part of Scripture, I'll obey that command, but not that one. No, I'm not doing that one. Or it's for those who just dismiss God's commands altogether. If you don't care about what God's word says, if you have no desire to keep it, if your life is not bent towards obedience to the word, then you should take no comfort in this passage. Instead, you should take its warning seriously. Because John is saying to you, don't be deceived. You're not a Christian. You need to come to grips with that. And then you need to confess your sins to the Lord. Ask Him for a new birth, for a new heart, and trust that God is faithful and just to answer and to save you. You see what's at stake here? It's good to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. That's the obedience test. The second test that John puts forth is that love test. It's basically an extension of the first one. And the obedience test, it's asking if you are keeping God's commandments. And then this love test narrowly takes this general broad term commandments and focuses down to one specific command, that is the command to love. Let's read verses 7 to 8. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, this specific commandment is being described as both old and new. So what is it? What is this new commandment that John is referring to that's actually really old? Well, in 2 John, the next letter, he actually refers to it again, and there he spells it out very clearly for us. Listen to what he says in 2 John verse 5. He says this, "And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." There it is, right there. He says exactly what he's talking about, that we may love one another. The commandment is to love. Now that immediately brings to mind Jesus' words recorded in John's Gospel in chapter 13, where right after he washes his disciples' feet, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." But this biblical command to love, it's nothing new. It's found in the Torah. And as we said earlier, Jesus summed up the entire Old Testament law into these two commands. Love God, love your neighbor. So it's old. It's new and it's old. But it's new in that now Jesus says to his disciples, and did you catch that, what he said earlier? He says, it's new because you are now to love one another as I have loved you. So Jesus, in his example, his love is to now be the model for how we carry out this command. Notice John says in verse 8, that this new commandment is true in Him. It's true in Jesus. That is, the command to love is exemplified in Him and in the way that He loved. But now in verse 9, John issues another warning. He warns those who claim to be Christians, who claim to abide in the light as He is in the light, but then hate others. He says they're actually not Christians. Look at verses 9 to 11. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I think the typical reaction when you read that is to think, wow, hate, oh man, again, that's a pretty strong word. You're probably thinking to yourself, I don't really hate anyone. I might not like everyone, but, you know, there might be a few people I try to avoid. I don't hate them. I may be indifferent towards them. I don't really care for them. I don't really hate them. Well, John, you'll have none of that. He won't allow for that kind of equivocation. Just notice here the binary nature of this test. He says you're either in darkness or you're in light. You either hate your brother or you love him. There's no middle ground. There's only two categories here. Light, darkness. Love, hate. So that means if you're indifferent towards someone, if you don't really care much for them, if you don't treat them with selfless, sacrificial, Christ-like love, then according to John, you actually hate them. Those are the only two categories. You're either actively loving them like Christ, or you hate them. Put yourself to the test. Is there anyone that you hate? Or perhaps you have true animosity towards a particular person. Or perhaps you're just avoiding them. You're just pushing them away. Either way, are you content living in that darkness? Or are you striving to walk away from that and into the light? Are you repenting of that attitude you have towards that person and asking God to help you love that person like Jesus loves that person? If after honest self-examination, you still come up with the answer no, then John says, you're not a Christian. You're still in darkness. You still need Jesus to save you. Now, I know that sounds harsh. But I hope you see that it's love that motivates John to talk in this way. He says in verse 11 that the darkness has blinded you. That you've been deceived. And so the most loving thing to do is to actually let God's word shine a spotlight on you right now, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's hard to look at. That's the most loving thing for you, to see the reality of where you stand before God. So that's the warning. That's the warning of this passage. But the love test also offers comfort. It also offers confidence. Look at verse 10. Those who claim to be Christians and actually demonstrate that love, and actually demonstrate actual love for one another, they are confirming that they truly are Christians. Now, we're not just talking about love in general here, okay? I mean, yes, Christians are to love everyone, but notice that the love that John is talking about, this kind of love that actually tells you that you know the Father, is a love for His children. He's talking about brotherly love for other Christians. That's the love he's talking about. When he says love one another, he's talking about loving fellow believers. So remember what Jesus told his disciples. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So it's our brotherly love for one another, for fellow believers, that will reveal to all people, including ourselves, that we truly are genuine disciples of Jesus. So is your life characterized by love? Particularly love for fellow Christians. And don't just picture Christians in the abstract. Don't just think of Christian as this generic term. I'm talking about the person next to you, the Christian who is sitting next to you, is your life characterized by love for these people, for those in your small group, in your fellowship? Are you demonstrating love for these real people? Now, I'm not talking about a love that is abstract. I'm talking about a love that is tangible, one that is selfless and sacrificial, a love that actually serves. If you have that kind of love in your life, if that's the way that you are loving the believers in your life, then that's one more proof that you really do know God. You pass this test. So how are you going to respond now to this passage? Well, some of you have been awakened to the shocking reality that you're not a Christian because your life is not characterized by obedience to God's word. The disposition of your heart is not bent away from sin and towards God in obedience. It's not bent away from hate and towards love of fellow brother and sister in Christ. So it doesn't matter what you profess. It doesn't matter what or who you claim to know. Your actions are speaking louder and truer than your words. What should you do? You need to confess your sins and know that He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You need to trust that He's going to give you that new birth and that new heart, a heart that actually longs to obey, a heart that desires to love. That's what you need to do. Others of you are Christians who are struggling with assurance. You're not sure if you really know God. Well, if you've turned to Jesus, if you've confessed your sins, and you're still not sure, if you still can't say that you know, well, then put yourself to these tests and do it in this way. Ask yourself, what is one thing that I know God has been asking me to do that I've been resisting to do? That one thing that is the last thing that you and your flesh wants to do right now. What is that thing? Now, if you actually did it in obedience, if you obeyed with a glad and willing heart, then that would be strong evidence that you indeed do know God in a saving way. As well, ask yourself, what is that one thing that I can do to show brotherly love to other believers in this church? That one thing that is so unnatural to you in your flesh. Because if you actually did it, if you actually obeyed with a glad and willing heart, then that would be strong proof that you indeed are walking in the light as He is in the light. So identify that one thing. And then go to God in prayer. Pray this prayer with me. Lord, grant us a willing heart. Grant us obedience to your word and a sincere love for our brothers and sisters in this church. Grant us this, that we may be sure that we know you, but more importantly, that you know us as your children. Thank you for the advocate that you have sent, who stands at your side, pleading for us. Thank you for the confidence that we have, knowing we are not saved by our lives, but by the life of someone else, namely Jesus Christ the righteous. In His name we pray. Amen.